All right. So we continue this morning in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, observing as Paul is finishing, completing his third missionary journey. We come to the 21st chapter, and we'll see Paul now journeying to Jerusalem for this vow that he has placed upon himself. And we'll probably get through about half the chapter this morning. Up there on the board, we see that the first few verses just cover the basic voyages that he takes, going from Miletus to Tyre in modern-day Lebanon. And then there's a revival they have at Tyre in verses 4 through 6. And then there will be a meeting at Ptolemais for one day. And then we'll cover a lot in verses 8 through 16, where Paul will be at Caesarea Philippi with Philip the evangelist. So we'll read through and we'll comment and hopefully learn some things in the Word of God, as the Lord's trying to teach us some things about the workings in the New Testament through his apostle to the Gentiles. That's Paul. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass, after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlaid her burden. Now all that's happening here is he's just recounting the geography of what he had done and the history of the journey that he took. And it's put there for a reason. Just again, the Bible is always putting itself forth. God is putting it before us as a writing that's to stand apart from any other writing on the planet, where God says, you know, prove me, test this out. And men have tested this out. Who was the archaeologist we were looking at this week? It wasn't Albright, was it? Was it Albright? Sir William Albright, who had taken the time to take a look at the journeys of Paul the Apostle through the writings of Luke. And he spent a decade tracing these things out, and he found them historically to be accurate. So the Bible will throw historical points of interest in here along the line. Basically, all he's doing out here is just pointing out the journey that he's taking. Now, he had been at Miletus at the end of the 20th chapter, speaking with the elders at Ephesus. So he was in this region here, and it says that the first thing they did was they took a straight course to Chos. Now, Chos is in the Aegean Sea. It's one of the islands out here. I didn't draw. There's so many islands in the Aegean Sea. But it's over here, just a little bit west of Asia Minor. And then from Chos, they took a trip down to Rhodes. It was about a one-day trip. Now, that's another island in here between Crete and Asia Minor, and they stopped at Rhodes. You've probably heard of Rhodes. Rhodes was the place where one of the seven wonders of the world was. The seven ancient wonders of the world, one of them was the Colossus of Rhodes. It was a huge statue that as you entered into the harbor there at Rhodes, it was about the size of the Statue of Liberty, 160 feet high. Ancient people were pretty impressive. They were pretty talented. They were able to do a lot without cranes and modern mechanization, just using the skills God had given them with their minds and their hands. You know, the reality is, if anything, we've devolved. We haven't evolved. We've gotten worse and worse. They built this fabulous, large statue. This isle here of Rhodes was a home to many philosophers and poets and artists. So this was a well-known place. It was well-respected in the Grecian Empire. And so they came to this particular area here. Then they went on to Patara, which was a port city. And then finally they sailed over to Phoenicia in verse 2. And they landed at Tyre. Now, Phoenicia is up here. Now, the little line here represents the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so Israel would be here. And above it is the region of Phoenicia. Today it would be the region of Lebanon. And Tyre is a city that would be in modern Lebanon today. And they landed there, that particular city. Now, when they got there at Tyre, end of verse 3, we landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. This was pretty much a commercial merchant ship that they had managed to get on board. I don't know that they had a lot of cruise lines back then. I don't know they had a lot of personal lines at that particular time. So if you wanted to get around, you took advantage of the commerce of the day. And so that's what they did. And the ship had its duty to do, and it also had left some, you know, space for passengers if you paid your fare, and that's what they did. Now, when they got to Tyre, we read in verses 4 through 6, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. So there was a church at Tyre. During the preaching of the gospel, initially, when the gospel went up in a direction toward the north, working its way out of Israel, the initial scattering upon the persecution of the Jews back in chapter 6 and 7 of this book and chapter 8 sent them up in the northern direction. And as they worked their way up past the region of the Sea of Galilee, past Caesarea Philippi, past into the region of Tyre and Phinehas, they preached the gospel. They did what the Lord had told them in the final commission that he gave them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yeah, they were faithful. I don't know who the men were that started this church, but men went up there and preached, and a church got started, and there were disciples studying the New Testament and the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 4, we found disciples. That'll happen to you when you go out on your travels. When I go around this country and I go to various regions and I talk to people, most people are lost. Okay, I understand that. Jesus said, broad is the way, many are on it. But then some people are saved. And you get to talk to a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord. And then you find some disciples. And then before you know it, you find yourself fellowshipping with them. I went to Chicago for a conference, and I ran into these folks. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got to talking, and they just insisted. It was over dinner. And, you know, we're just talking Bible. And you know me, I just can't help myself. My Bible happened to be nearby. Surprise, surprise. And I pull it out, and we start doing some Bible study. And they just insisted I come home and spend the night at their home and not stay in a hotel. Fine. You want to save me some money? So I went and I spent the night with them. And we did Bible study till midnight. And I got up in the morning. We did Bible study, and then I left. And you'll find disciples when you go places. And you're going to rejoice over the fact that you're saved, that you know Jesus Christ, that you have the communion, the common union of the blood of Christ and the wisdom from on high. And what a blessing it is to go out and find disciples as opposed to just go and find out who's a guy who's another Buffalo Bills fan or something. I mean, that can only take you so far, you know, football. But discipleship is a great thing. So we found disciples and we tarried there 7 days. I don't know that they planned to stay 7 days. It just ended up going on and on and on. And it looks like they had a week-long revival meeting. Now, when they were there, verse 4, it says in the middle of the verse, these disciples who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. Now, Paul is planning to go to Jerusalem. These disciples are telling him not to go to Jerusalem, but he's purposed in his heart that he's going to go that way. So when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Again, the fellowship of true disciples is one that is spiritual. I mean, it's true, we get together occasionally, a couple of disciples, we have some popcorn, maybe watch a football game or something. That's kind of rare. Usually when the disciples get together, when I get together with disciples of the Lord, not just born-again Christians, because most born-again Christians aren't disciples. When you get together with a disciple, one who has discipline, one, Jesus says, if you will know his will, in your purpose in your heart to know his will, and then you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed. When you get together with disciples, you'll find yourself having fellowship. I mean, we not only do Bible study, we pray together. Disciples do this. These disciples stayed with Paul, walked him right out to the edge of the city, and then got down on the shore, and they prayed with him. It's a blessing to pray with disciples. I had like 2 or 3 phone calls yesterday from fellow Christian disciples around the country who are working the service of the Lord, and we ended every phone conversation with prayer. Amen. I mean, it's just natural. It's just as natural as breathing. Okay, brother, let's pray. And then we pray on the phone, and then we hang up and say goodbye. That's just the way you depart with disciples, is you spend some time in prayer. That's good fellowship. That's good disciples fellowshipping together. And that's what they did right here. So these are things that are written for our admonition and for our learning. So he's going to work his way down from this region up here in Phoenicia, or Tyre. He's going to work his way down carefully to Jerusalem. He's working in a southern direction as he works along the map. So he got from Miletus to Tyre. He has a revival at Tyre. Now he works his way a little bit south to this city called Ptolemais. Let's see, verse 6. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and returned home. They found that it was actually quicker, because they had some goods with them, to actually get back on a ship, and rather than walk south, to sail south along the land, or along the sea. And I was reading an article in the World Book Encyclopedia just recently about the development of commerce over the millennia, and it was always easier to move about sea passages, which is why you find the majority of cities over the history of mankind find themselves near sea passages. Buffalo, for example, they call us the Queen City, was right on the lake, so we were able to use the Lake Erie and the Niagara River and the Erie Canal to move commerce. Now, with the development of railroads and then airports, now you can get cities in the middle of nowhere like a Las Vegas and get people and goods in and out of them. But in the old days, it was always working along the seaports where you found it. So this was not uncommon. Verse 7, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, they ended up sailing. We came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. Ptolemais was renamed. It was a city that you'll find in the book of Judges, chapter 1. Verse 31, it'll be written down in the book of Judges. It's in the region of Asher. When they divided the land to the Jewish people, the tribe of Asher was given a seaport way up in the north. So they actually, their border kissed the Phoenician border. They were right up north there, Asher. And they had a city called Acho, A-C-C-H-O, in that region, which got changed to Ptolemais when the general of Alexander the Great, Ptolemy, when Alexander died, the four generals divided the Grecian Empire up. Ptolemy took that particular region to himself and named a city there after himself, Ptolemais. And so it's a small city in the region of Asher. It's still around today in modern Israel. It goes by the name of Acre, A-C-R-E. That's what it's known today, kind of a derivative of the name Acho, which you find in Judges chapter 1, verse 31. So they spent one day, and they had a meeting there. We came to Ptolemais, saluted the brethren, abode with them a day. Again, knowing Paul, I would assume that some Bible study and preaching was done if he spent time there. Would that seem likely? I would think that's probably what goes on. I just can't imagine, like Brother James, I'll be in his church next week. I hope to spend some time with him, Brother James Knox. I imagine when he goes from town to town, he can't help but get involved in doing some preaching and teaching. It's just the way it goes. Paul the Apostle being the same way. They're with these men. It's not written in the verse they did it, but I'm willing to bet that when he abode with these people for one day, there was some Bible study, there was some confirming of the faith going on. We need to confirm one another's faith. We need to open the Word of God. We need to tell one another of what God has showed us in the Word and reveal one to another what God has done in our lives when we abide with the brethren. We need to be confirming and building up in the faith. All right, that's implied in the verse. Maybe I'm reading into Scripture, but I have a feeling that's what he did from seeing everything else Paul did in verse 7. Now, verse 8, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, that be Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he could not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And then went also with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And then 17 will tell you what happens when they hit Jerusalem. So I want to spend a little time looking at what happened here when Paul was at Caesarea with Philip the evangelist. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a little bit on that map, it would have been a little bit over to the east, just outside the region of Israel proper, within the region of Syria. And if you remember, Caesarea Philippi was the place where Jesus took his disciples back in Matthew 16. I don't know if you remember that carefully. Go where he made the first revelation to them. Matthew 16. In this particular chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are, verse 1, they're coming and tempting and desiring him a sign and fighting with him and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus then decides to leave that particular area, verse 13, and Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And here's where the revelation of the confession by Peter says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's where he reveals for the first time that he'll build a church. He tells him, you're blessed for saying that, verse 18, and I will build a church upon the rock, that would be me. And then later on, he even tells them, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Now this revelation is all being done on the building of the church, and the fact that that confession is going to be key as to who he is, and the fact that he's going to die for that church is all being done in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's where it's done. It's not being done in Jerusalem. It's not being done in the hometown of Nazareth. It's not being done at Capernaum. It's being done outside of the Holy Land there. It's being done in the region of the Gentiles in Syria and Caesarea Philippi. It's to show you as if God is topographically, by an object lesson, showing the people that this church primarily will be Gentile in nature. And God could just look down the corridors of time and see that this thing would predominantly be built outside of Israel. My people are going to not only reject my Son as Messiah, they're going to even reject the New Testament truth of the building of the church. They're going to reject all this. It's going to end up being done by Gentiles. We've seen the history for 2,000 years. That's what happened. Now, coming back to where we were in Acts chapter 21, when Paul reaches Caesarea, he enters into the house of Philip the Evangelist. That's how he's titled right here, Philip the Evangelist. I've received cards from people, so-and-so the Evangelist. People have cards like this. Evangelist is a word only found three times in the Scriptures. It's found right here for the first time. They're all New Testament references. The next time it'll be found is in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's one of the offices that God has given the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 11, speaking about the gift of Christ in verse 7, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, verse 11, and he gave some and apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so he's laying out for you the four offices of the New Testament church, whose job is, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Okay? I mean, these offices are here for a particular purpose, because God not only wants to have the new birth, you must be born again, but a new birth is a baby. And God doesn't want a body full of babies. And he wants the babies to grow up. And in order for them to grow until the fullness of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of Christ, he's going to have to find a way to feed those babies and to grow them up. I mean, it wouldn't be a good thing for a mommy and daddy to have a baby and then just walk away from it and expect it to fend on its own. There's got to be caretakers to feed and nourish and grow and teach the baby and train the baby. Well, that's what God's doing with the church, hopefully. Of course, some of us don't want to grow up. We're like Peter Pan, and we just want to stay babies. And we want someone to feed us and change our diapers and protect us. But God wants us to grow. And so he gave these particular offices for the express purpose for this to be accomplished. And one of the offices we see is evangelist. Evangelist. Now, you might want to keep your finger there because we're going to have to come back to this later, this passage, Ephesians 4. But he gave evangelist. Philip has the office of evangelism. He goes out and he goes from region to region and he preaches. Now, if you remember Philip, it says he was one of the seven. So go back to Acts chapter 6. And we'll just see the manner of life of Philip, the evangelist. And I would be greatly blessed, and so would you, if someone under the hearing of this teaching has been given the gift of evangelism. That's a great gift. You know, you can ask for gifts from the Lord. Those are one of the gifts that Christ wants to give. What a great gift to be given the gift of evangelism. Acts chapter 6. When they were having problems, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the 12 called the multitude of disciples together and they said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among you, seven men of honest report," there's the seven men, "full of wisdom, the Holy Ghost, whom we appoint over this business." Verse 5. "And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip," there he is, he's one of the seven, "and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas." There's all the seven folks chosen. Now this man Philip, the evangelist, was one of those seven that was chosen early on to be involved in the daily ministration, a physical work being done in the church at Jerusalem. You'll find one of the ways God will work with you is if he gives you a gift, rather than immediately allowing you to run out and exercise that gift, one of the first things he'll do with you is put you in a position where you're humbled and you're allowed to do a lesser type of a work than the gift you've actually been given. And you're on the inside going, "I want to do my gift, I want to give." And he's going, no. You need to spend a little time here in the place of humility serving others for a while before you're ready to exercise it. And that's just the way God works. Now, I don't particularly like that because I don't like what God likes a lot of ways. That's just my natural man. I mean, I want to get doing what I want to get doing when I want to do it. But you see how God worked with these men right here. So Philip is going to spend quite a bit of time in the daily ministration. He's sweeping the floor. He's serving food. He's waiting tables. He's doing all kinds of things, even though he has the gift of evangelism. And God's going to greatly use him with that gift of evangelism, but not yet. Now, later on, as some time passes, and we come to the eighth chapter, God's going to begin by very circumstances, and this is one of the ways he'll direct your steps. I mean, your heart devises the way, but the Lord will direct your steps often by circumstance. Praise God that he does it. He kind of hedges you in and sets a few things before you, then opens one door, and then you go through that door, and he begins to work with you. Acts chapter 8, there was great persecution. Verse 1, Saul was consenting unto the death of, that would be Stephen. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The 11 apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem, but everyone else was scattered abroad. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now he's exercising that evangelistic gift. He's working his way through Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ unto them. Later on in this particular chapter, look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And then he's going to go there, and he's going to get to evangelize again to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's going to get to lead him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now that's what a good evangelist will do. A good evangelist is going to be in the business of evangelizing. That's good news. And the good news is Jesus has done it all. All to him I owe. Sin had a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. And he just told that eunuch, you know, you want the good news, it's about Jesus Christ. The Bible's got a lot of stories in it, but the biggest one of all is about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he got the main thing to this man. And a way to be a good evangelist is like the one preacher told me, open any passage of Scripture and then get to Calvary as soon as you can. I mean, get that passage right to Calvary. Find Christ in the passage and preach Him. And preach Jesus. And make sure they understand what it's all about. It's about God's Son, Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not we recommend it or ought to or it'd be a good idea. You must. Because if you don't, you're going to face the second death. So he preached Jesus unto them. And then, of course, what happened is after he got this man saved and the man said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he received Christ in his heart and his soul. Verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing because he was saved. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so he was an evangelist going from city to city, doing the preaching. You know, it's very possible that church at Ptolemais was started by Philip the Evangelist. It's very possible as he was wandering through his pathway that we just saw a couple verses ago in Acts chapter 21, where Paul came to Ptolemais and there was a church there. Where'd that come from? It's very possible it was the preaching that was the fruit of the preaching of Philip the Evangelist. You preach Christ. You confirm them in the Word of God. Get them involved in the Scriptures. And the Lord will stir up the heart of someone there and give a gift to someone at that assembly to be pastor and teacher. And the evangelist can then go his way and the pastor and teacher will stay there and maintain the flock and watch out for the flock. Amen. What a blessing. How the Lord's working all things together. So, we learn about Philip the evangelist. I told you the word's found only three times in the Bible. It's found as the fact that it's an office, Ephesians 4. It's found in that it's attached to a person. Because God wants to take a person and put him in that office. God didn't just give the offices to be unoccupied. Those offices are there to be filled. Who would like to go for the Lord? Who would like to say, here am I, Lord? That's a good thing. You know, the Lord will give the gift. And then the Lord will prepare you for the office and attach your name to that office. Where one day you'll be known as Brother Mark, pastor and teacher. Brother Dave, evangelist. I mean, the Lord will work this out. And so he gives the office, and then he shows it attached to a person's name. And then the last time you'll ever see the word evangelist mentioned is Paul speaking to Timothy. And he says, I know you're a pastor and teacher, but do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Don't just hide behind a pulpit. Don't just hide in the church house. Make sure you're willing to go out in and out among the people and lead them out into battle and show them how it's to be done. Do the work of an evangelist. Because you're going to get the real heat when you're out there as an evangelist. It's safe in the church house. Not many people are going to come in here and bother you. You can hide behind, any coward can get behind a pulpit. Can you be an evangelist and get out there? Make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Shame on a pastor that won't pass out tracts and won't go out and preach in the streets and is afraid to go door to door and is afraid to lead his people out. And so we see that word three times. Now, let's go back to where we're in Acts 21. Now we get into some interesting stuff. Verse 8. So the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And I'm sure they got to sit around and just swap some great stories of how God had worked in them and through them to lead people to salvation. Now, they're in this house, verse 9, and the same man, Philip, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Oh, you gotta love this. Now we're gonna try and mine this out of the Scriptures and see what this might mean, as opposed to what a bunch of people on TV would like you to believe what it means. And so let's just see if we can go through the Scriptures carefully. Now we're gonna be looking at these daughters did prophesy. They did prophesy. So we're going to try and look at prophesying. Turn back to the first reference where it's ever given in the Bible. It's Numbers chapter 11. And let's see if we can figure out what's going on here before we start a new charismatic movement. Okay. Numbers chapter 11. First reference. This is the story where in this particular passage, in verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee, and I will come down and will talk with thee, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And so then what happens is, of verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle, and the Lord came down in a cloud. Amen. I just want to stop for a minute and just think, Selah, and just think about that. What a blessing. Would you like to see that one day? Would you like to see the Lord come down in a cloud? Well, we're going to see him, we're going to meet him in the clouds. So we're going to meet him just like that one day. We're going to go up in the clouds and meet him. But this is just exciting to read about. The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out of the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. There's the first reference of the word prophesy. And these people are prophesying and they're speaking. And these are men who've been given the Spirit of God, and they're following what God has ordained in them, and they're preaching the words of God. Go to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. I'll give you another reference. So to prophesy is going to be something that God is going to place upon you and going to give unto you. You're not going to be do it of yourself, of your own innate ability, of your own talent, of your own natural man. It's going to be a work of God in you and through you to prophesy. You know, the Lord inhabiteth the praises of his people. I mean, we're really in this thing together with God now. We've been joined one spirit unto him. And we're not off doing this on our own. Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 9. And the word of the Lord, verse 1 first. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 8. And the word of the Lord again came unto me, saying, verse 9. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. So you'll find out that this will be a gift given by God, and the result of this gift giving will be speaking the word of God. Later on in the same chapter, he'll also say in the 28th verse, and thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God. So to prophesy, in a good sense, it's going to be a work of God, his Spirit, working upon and through you to cause you to bring forth the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. I wish there were more prophesying going on in pulpits nowadays. I mean, there's too many stories coming from, and the latest magazine, Time Magazine, Newsweek says this, and there's all that kind of stuff. There should be people up there with the word of the God going, saying, thus saith the word of God. Thus saith the Lord God. That's prophesying in a good manner. Now, I want to show you something. Every time God does a work, and he always does a good work, he does a very good work, there's an enemy that wants to counterfeit the work that God does. Turn back to Jeremiah 23. So we have to be on guard. Remember that passage about he gave all those offices so that we'd grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would be no more children tossed to and about by every wind of doctrine? Who's going to throw those other winds of doctrines out there? Who's going to toss us back and forth? Well, this enemy is going to try and counterfeit what God does, Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, in Jeremiah 23, the Lord, this is a rough chapter. This is a needful chapter. If you're a person in a pew who loves the Lord, you might want to read this chapter. If you're a man in a pulpit, you better read this chapter. You better read this. Woe unto you if you don't read this chapter. Maybe if you don't read Jeremiah 23, you're going to end up in Matthew 23, Mr. Pastor. You better read this chapter. Jeremiah 23, "Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." Skip down to verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord." Instead of getting up with a Bible and opening the Lord and saying, "Thus saith the Lord God," they say, "The other night I was in my room and at 3 a.m. I got a vision. A vision of an angel. A dream came unto me and I want to tell you what was said unto me in that dream." So you watch out for a prophet that prophesies in that manner, that speaks of personal experience and personal revelation as opposed to what is written by the Lord God. Jesus, when he was out there with the devil, he didn't say, "I got a vision." He said, "It is written." He knew where the authority and the power was. So the Lord says, these men, middle of verse, "Hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you." This is a false form of prophesying. This is counterfeit prophesying that goes on. Skip down, same chapter, verse 25. "I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." And the Lord will go on and tell you in verse 28, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream." That would be A. "And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." That would be B. "What is the chaff?" A. That's dreams. "To the wheat?" B. "That's my word faithfully, saith the Lord." What does the Lord think about these particular folks? Verse 31, "Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues." I wonder where we hear about that nowadays. "And say, he saith in a language that no one can understand, but I understand it." Right? They do this crazy stuff that nobody understands. Verse 32, "I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." Now, I just want you to understand, we got these girls prophesying here in the house of Philip the evangelist, in the presence of Paul the apostle. You think they're telling him dreams? What do you think Paul would do if they started telling him dreams? "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, Paul, you're going to toss him around with every wind of doctrine? No. So they're prophesying in the manner of the prophets that are speaking from the Scriptures, "Thus saith the Lord God." Now, I want to show you, there was an office in the Old Testament called the office of prophetess. I don't know if you're aware of this office. It's mentioned 8 times in the Holy Scriptures. 8 times you find it. Let's go back and trace some down. Go to Exodus 15. This is not a New Testament office. How do I know that? We just read Ephesians 4. I didn't see it in the verse. So what these girls are not prophetesses, but they are permitted to prophesy in a New Testament sense, and I'll show you how that can be done. Yes, a woman today can prophesy in a New Testament sense, but she's not a prophetess. That's an Old Testament office. So I want to try and clear some things up. Where did I tell you to go? Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse. This is the great chapter where the Song of Moses is sung right after the Lord had disposed of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and swallowed them up by bringing the waters upon them, and he brought his people across on dry land, and then they sang the Song of Moses. And a beautiful song. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, as Moses sings through this song, when he's finished with it in verse 19, verse 20, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess," there's that office in the Old Testament, "the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now, on this first reference here, it's kind of picturing what one of the major things that the prophetesses did in the Old Testament. They were involved in the praise and worship songs unto the Lord. That was one of the major things that they did in the Old Testament. We'll see this again in 1 Chronicles 25 in a little bit. But I just wanted to show you. There's Miriam the prophetess. Every time a prophetess is mentioned in the Old Testament, she will be mentioned side by side or within a few verses of a covering. The covering will be a male that's nearby her, if you will, keeping her in line. When she wanders off on her own, a prophetess that wanders off on her own is going to get in trouble. God is doing a corporate work with the nation Israel, and he's doing a corporate work with the church corporate body. It's the body of Christ. It's not the individuals going off and doing their own thing. It's a body work, and in the New Testament, there is no prophetess, although women can prophesy under the right covering, and that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 21. Now, these other people that will be mentioned, Judges 4, you know about Deborah. She's mentioned to be Deborah the prophetess. The associated male with her is Barak. That's her covering. So much so. Now pay attention to me, Christian, because anyone that wants to pervert God's work in the New Testament and wants to give offices to women that God has not given, whether it be the office of evangelist or apostle, there were no female apostles, there were no female prophets, there were no female evangelists, and there were no female pastors and teachers. But they are allowed to prophesy under the corporate work, under the offices given. But people that want to make priestesses, deaconesses, pastoresses, and prophetesses in the New Testament will point to Deborah. And Deborah, of all the women mentioned in the Old Testament as a prophetess, there's Miriam the prophetess, Judges 4. There's Deborah the prophetess, Exodus 15, Miriam, Judges 4, Deborah. There's Huldah the prophetess. She's mentioned twice, 2 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 34. There's Anna the prophetess in Luke 2, which is really an Old Testament prophetess because Luke 2 is at the time of the birth of Jesus and the New Testament doesn't start until he sheds his blood and Anna dies before he sheds his blood. And so she's an Old Testament prophetess. And there's an unnamed prophetess in the book of Isaiah chapter 8. You probably, do you remember that passage? You know, Isaiah chapter 8. I'll just show it to you quickly. Every one of those prophetesses will have an associated covering with her. And the only one that's mentioned peripherally in the New Testament is Deborah, and yet she is not named. And it's significant because I want to show you, even that Old Testament prophetess, the covering was paramount and preeminent in God's eyes. Isaiah chapter 8, and this is the word, verse 1, moreover the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher, Sheol, Hashbaz, and verse 3, and then I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son, and then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maher, Sheol, Hashbaz. And so Isaiah marries a virgin girl, a prophetess, like the one in Acts 21. They were four daughters, they were virgins, they did prophesy. This was an actual office of prophetess she had. And marries this one and has the son, and the son is going to be an object lesson to the nation of Israel. Of all those prophetesses in the Old Testament, the only place you might find a mention of them is in Hebrews 11. And I want you to turn there because you use this as a text. When somebody wants to create the office of prophetess, you take them to Hebrews 11. Take them to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the roll call of faith. And in the roll call of faith, God's going to name certain people as he goes through this chapter. And it's a beautiful chapter. And as he's working his way down through all the great men of faith, whether it be Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Joseph or whoever he's going through, or Moses, when he finally gets down to verse 32, he says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now, in that verse, you remember who Deborah's covering was? Barak. Deborah's not mentioned in the verse. The Lord mentioned the covering. The point being, even in the Old Testament, in a passage like that, where he used a prophetess to do a work, it was the covering of the male that God brought forward into the New Testament by the words of the Holy Ghost. My offices will be given to men. My Redeemer is my son. And it's going to be done through my boy and the men that he raises up to do the work of this ministry, because this work is going to be a spiritual warfare, and I'm not going to put women and children on the front lines. I'm going to put men on the front lines. It's part of my mercy and my care and my compassion to women. I'm not going to put them out there to do battle with the devil. They did battle with the devil once in Genesis 2 and 3 and made a mess of things. And even my boys will make a mess of things, but I don't mind them getting bloodied up. I'm going to protect the women. There is no office of prophetess in the New Testament. So come across here now, and I want to show you. Now, remember how I showed you there is prophesying that was good? There are prophetesses in the Old Testament that were good. There were prophetesses that were bad. One of them is mentioned in Nehemiah 6. Her name is Noadiah, the false prophetess, who was lined with those two guys whose name escaped me. They're Moabites. They gave all the trouble to Nehemiah when he was trying to Sanballat and the other guy. Sanballat and the other guy. Huh? Tobias. She was lined with those two. And this is Noadiah, the bad prophetess. Now, turn to Revelation 2, which is written to the churches. And just to show you that the office does not exist in the New Testament, first we had Ephesians 4 that showed us carefully. By the way, the office of prophet doesn't exist anymore in the New Testament. Ephesians 2. But the office of prophetess was never given in the New Testament. And here's what the Lord says as he's writing to a particular church. In Revelation chapter 2, he's writing to the church at, verse 18, the church in Thyatira. And he's angry with this particular church. And this particular church had married itself to the false doctrine of Pergamos and now was just expanding this false doctrine everywhere. And he says, one of the things I have against you, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. She calleth herself a prophetess. Why? Because I never gave the office of prophetess. You won't find it in my book anywhere. She's making that up. That should be enough of a warning to any one of you. I mean, the Lord's just surprised. How could a Christian be so dumb? I mean, she's calling herself a prophetess. I never gave an office of prophetess to anyone. She goes up and makes that name. You ought to know better than that. You're going to be seduced by that? You're going to let a seducing spirit like that draw you in? You know, the saddest thing I find in Christianity is there's an ignorance of the Word of God. And they are tossed about by every wind of doctrine because they're just ignorant of what this book says. What we're learning here is prophetess is an Old Testament office. It's not part of the New Testament. Go back to Ephesians 4. I want to confirm this. You want to know these things. And whenever anybody wants to tell you about an office given for women in the New Testament, they'll almost always use Deborah. And when they use Deborah, take them to Hebrews 11 and go, where's her name? How come God did not mention her? How come he mentioned her covering? I mean, God could easily have said, I tell you of Samson and of Jephthah and of Deborah. Read the chapters. And he didn't. He omitted her. Because he wants you to understand the battle was the man's, and Barak was the one out and did the battling. And this is our fight, guys. We need to stand up. We need to stand up for the Lord. We need to stand up for the faith. We need to stand up for our families. We need to stand up for the church. We need to stand up for what's right. God doesn't want a bunch of sissified, effeminate men hiding out there. He wants us to get up and do the thing. And if we have a woman that's good enough to prophesy to us like these four daughters do, we ought to listen if she's speaking from a Bible, thus saith the Lord, and go out. A prophetess, again, Ephesians 4. Here's the offices. Some apostles, verse 11. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Go back to Ephesians 2. Verse 20. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That was all foundational substructure work in the beginning of the church. The apostles touched Jesus, and the prophets that wrote the Bible touched the apostles or were apostles that touched Jesus. And then from that point forward came the offices of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Even today, no man is a prophet. He's either an evangelist or a pastor and teacher. If he calls himself anything other than those two offices, he doesn't read his Bible. What is he, foundational? Was he there with Jesus? Did he touch the cornerstone? No. then he's not a prophet and he's not an apostle. We need to understand these things. Prophetess is an Old Testament office, always had a covering, not a New Testament office. Satan will use counterfeits. He did in the Old Testament. The counterfeit today in the New Testament will be just calling themselves something that they are not, a prophetess. But the daughters are permitted to prophesy. These girls did prophesy. What they did do? Go to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to wind it up. I want you to have an understanding. They did prophesy. Prophesying is speaking in the name of the Lord, speaking the word of the Lord. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, follow after charity. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. The greatest gift you could ask for is the gift of being able to prophesy. Why is that? Take a look at verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. That's what prophesying is. It's not telling the future. It's speaking to people to edify, to build them up. Hey, I found something in the Bible. This will strengthen you in this part of your life. To exhortation. I found something in the Bible that will encourage you to do this and get stronger. To comfort. I understand you've been hurt when you're out there. This passage of the Bible will really help bind you up at this particular time. That's what prophesying is. It's taking the Word of God and applying it to people in their lives. Who can do that? Men and women. Men and women. The Bible is given to the sons and daughters of God to work within the ministry, helping one another out. We help each other. My wife helps me all the time. She reads Bible and she says, I just saw this verse. It's a blessing. She speaks to me to exhortation, edification, comfort. I hope we do that one to another. That's what they do. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered. Now notice, she can pray. She can prophesy, but she has the covering. And every prophetess in the Old Testament, and every time there was a woman prophesying, there was a covering mentioned there. There was someone there over whom she had been learning, because there was an office there protecting her and building her up, so she prayed and prophesied properly, as opposed to prayed amiss and asked amiss, or prophesied amiss, like those Jeremiah 23 prophets and prophetesses that prophesied out of the imaginations of their own heart and their own dreams. There was a covering. The pastor, the evangelist, the husband, the father, somebody giving them the right covering. God understands this battle. The woman was deceived in the transgression. God given the word to the men. He gave it to Adam. He gave it to Moses. He gave it to John. He gave it to Paul. He's given it to his pastors. And then we help build them up. And then they turn right back around and they help build us up. It's a beautiful harmony that God works out together. It's a symphony of people working together. But there are particular offices. Go back to 1 Chronicles 25. Remember the first prophetess, Miriam, she came out with the timbrels and she danced. 1 Chronicles 25. And this is it, then we're done. First Chronicles 25, verse 1. Prophesying is done by opening the Word of God. Prophesying is always done in the name of the Lord, according to the Word of the Lord. That's why He exalts His Word and His name. You know, He's got to have that Word above that name so the name is properly held. 1 Chronicles 21, moreover, David, verse 1, and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals. They're speaking God's word in song and praise and worship. Verse 3, of Jeduthun, of the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zerai and Jeshaiah and Hashabiah and Mattathiah, 6, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise of the Lord. Do you see how you do that? It's the fruit of our lips, the thanksgiving in songs. Don't you love the song service? When God's put a song on our heart and we sing together, that's part of the prophesying. You know what I bet a lot of those girls did in Philip's house? they led some great song services for Paul. I bet they probably, those four girls mentioned four, they probably had real nice voices that blended together in beautiful harmony. Have you ever heard sisters sing together? It's an amazing thing about the timbre of the voices that God puts in a particular family. There's a blending, there's a harmony and a blending that's just beautiful. I think it's just a taste of heaven. I think there's going to be tremendous choral singing in heaven, and God's going to blend the timbres in such a way that they just fit together. I bet those girls did some great prophesying with the harp and with song, and they just ministered to Paul and those men as they sang harmonies to them. That'd be my most likely interpretation of what happened there. Not someone that got a word of knowledge in a foreign tongue in a dream one day that wanted to tell you to go off and do something foolish, like plant seed in their vineyard, which is money. Come on, Christian, we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're a little too wise, aren't we? We got the King James Bible. We have the wisdom of the ages before us. We search these things out. But you see the damage that can be done if you just take one verse and you want to make it say anything you want, as opposed to taking the time to search the Scriptures and go line upon line, precept upon precept. You could take that ninth verse in Acts 21 and make it say anything you want. You can twist the Bible's arms and make it cry anything you want, but that's not biblical. The way God did it is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. There's only one right way to interpret the Bible. There's many wrong ways. Don't wrest the Bible to ultimately what will be your own destruction. Follow what the book says and get a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures here. Thank you for giving us a time to search them out. In the next few minutes, we want to prophesy unto thee in song and praise. I pray you'll bless the service in Jesus' name. Amen.